Oh, good morning. We are taking a break from our series in Thessalonians to especially address this topic that we've been talking about this morning. And we're going to look at Proverbs chapter 24, verses 10 through 12. Now, this particular passage has a wide application to many different instances, many different ways that we can apply it, but I'm specifically applying it to what we've been talking about this morning, the sanctity of life, God's heart for his people, and how they should respond, how should they act in regard to what we've been talking about. Well, it was 1938. And there was a night called the Night of the Broken Glass. This was a government-sponsored destruction of all Jewish businesses, homes, synagogues. They were burned. They were broken. And many who were of Jewish descent had finally seen the writing on the wall. It was time to leave and to get out. So 937 Jewish passengers boarded the MS St. Louis. They took all their belongings, they bought visas there in Cuba with hopes to get to America. The vast majority of these bought these visas at exorbitant prices, about $3,000 to $5,000 for each person at the prices of this day. But when they landed in Cuba, running away from the oppression that was beginning as people were being put into ghettos, as their businesses were taken away, as they were wearing different identification, the writing was on the wall and these people were escaping to life. However, when they got to Cuba changed its mind and they waited there for a week, these passengers. There were groups within the ship that began to do different telegraph messages to the President of the United States, Franklin Roosevelt, and ask for sanctuary. They were becoming desperate. And so after Cuba refused to receive them, they did receive 28. They accepted 28 of the 937 visas. The passengers, the ship moved towards America, towards the port city of Miami. There, however, they were rejected. Rejected by the president because it seemed that there were only 27,000 allowable incoming individuals from Austria and Germany and their particular policy at the time. So 24 days later, after they had left Europe, the MS St. Louis returned to Europe. The U.S. Coast Guard accompanied them out, and it's startling to hear survivors actually talk about what it was like to have the Coast Guard escorting them out of the waters, making sure that no one jumped ship and swam to shore and illegally immigrated into the United States. There was some good news. The good news was, on their way back to Europe, a few countries were able to take a percentage of the passengers back. It cost them over $500,000, but different Jewish organizations were able to secure some visas in Belgium and France and Great Britain and the Netherlands. However, 254 passengers weren't so lucky. You see, the whole ship had asked America, would you please receive us? We're in danger. Our lives are at stake. Everything we have in our pockets. We brought here. But they were rejected. They tried to get into Canada as well. But Canada refused them as well. The Prime Minister said this of Canada: if these Jews were to find a home in Canada, they would be followed by other shiploads. The line must be drawn somewhere. A certain survivor named Susan Sletcher told the Miami Herald in 1989, she said, "We were not wanted. We were abandoned by the world." Those 254 passengers that didn't get those special visas, made their way back to Europe. They were swallowed up by the Nazis, and all of them died, either were killed or immediately taken into concentration camps, and they perished. The question is this. It's an atrocious happening. If you can go and see it in the Holocaust Museum in Washington, D.C., I remember the first time I looked at it and read the story, I was aghast, saddened to see the faces of real people who are that close to freedom. And yet they're abandoned. Here's the question. Was the U.S. responsible for the tragic loss of these lives? It's a question I think we have to ask ourselves as we address this particular topic this morning. What is our responsibility as Christians? What does that look like for me as an individual, as someone wearing the name of Christ? What is my responsibility to these innocent children this close to freedom? Well, because God always demonstrates His love. I love that about God. He doesn't just talk about His love, but He demonstrates it. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. But God demonstrates His love in this. Yet while we are sinners, Christ died for us. Because God always demonstrates His love, we should love Him by demonstrating His love to the world. This morning we're going to look at three things in these few verses in Proverbs. Godly character rises to the occasion. Godly character acts on behalf of others. And godly character excels in love. If you'd stand with me, we'll read together Proverbs chapter 24, verses 10 through 12. Hear God's word to you this morning. If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. Rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, behold, we did not know this. Does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? And will he not repay man according to his work? Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would imprint upon our heart and our mind, that you would speak to us this truth as people who have been rescued. Will you help us to partake in your rescuing mission of the world? And we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thanks. You may be seated. Godly character rises to the occasion. If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. This is a wonderful verse, and oftentimes you likely have seen this verse reworded different on different gymnasiums or in locker rooms or perhaps on different slogans and sayings. In other words, maybe another way to say it is, when the going gets tough, the tough get going. Or maybe another way, adversity doesn't build character, it just reveals it. That word, when your strength is small, it expresses potency, capacity to produce. It's particularly used along sexual terms, but it comes to mean this offer strength, the ability to cope with situations. And the writer to the Proverbs is saying this: if you collapse every time you're faced with a challenge, your moral resolve is weak. And you remember, Proverbs is written from the perspective of a father speaking to a son, taking a son through the different wiles of humanity and directing and counseling and helping him to guide him to how to think, how to respond, how to react. What does it look like to be a follower of God? And he's trying to say, if you show lack of courage while in the time of distress, you show yourself lax. You've grown slack. Cowardice or fear or carelessness or laziness. There's a lack of resolve or of resolute strength. If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. But that's not God's call to his people, is it? It's during those times that God's people are to shine the brightest through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the indwelling Christ, to make a difference in the world in a way that the world cannot know. It's God's command to Ezekiel when he says, "Son of man, set your face against Jerusalem, preach against the sanctuary, prophesy against the land of Israel, say to her, this is what the Lord, your God, says. I am against you. I will draw my sword from its scabbard. I will cut off from you both the righteous and the wicked." In other words, tell the people who believe that exile is not possible, that God would never do this, that his discipline would never reach these heights, tell them, "Yes, I will." Ezekiel, tell them the truth. There's a resolve, a resoluteness, a strength. In times of adversity, in times of impending wars, different armies are surrounding Jerusalem. It's the same strength that our Savior showed. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He was resolute to go right into the fray. And there in the fray, you remember in the garden, when Peter tried to rescue Jesus by taking out the sword, Jesus said this. So he said to Peter, "Peter, put away your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Peter, this is God's way. I'm not going to back down. This is why I came. This is who I am. What's the point? Here's the point. During times of crisis, challenge, or severe trial, a person can do one of three things. They can run away from the problem, they can ignore it, or they can do what the Father is trying to instruct the Son, to confront it. One and two don't make the problem go away. It's still there. Usually it only gets worse over time, perhaps like ignoring a tooth that's decaying. Eventually it will lead to a cavity, and if it's left, it might lead to a chipping of a tooth and a root canal, and eventually to the removal of the tooth. All because the problem wasn't confronted from the beginning. But oftentimes when we do confront problems, it's awkward. It's difficult. It puts us in a place where we're not comfortable, in a situation that perhaps we might look bad. Perhaps it might be something that we're dreading. You know, that was the story of Moses' life when God called him to go back to Egypt. And he made excuse after excuse. And finally, Moses utters the fear that he has within him. And he says this, he says, "Oh Lord, I'm not eloquent, neither in the past or since you've spoken to your servant, but I'm slow of speech and thick of tongue." In other words, Moses was a stutterer. "Lord, I don't want to go back in front of Pharaoh, back in front of all his palace officials, back in that royal, I've been there, I know what it's like. I don't want to go back there and just stutter and look like a fool." God has a way of forcing his people to face that which they inherently fear. That which is most difficult. Job said it this way, "That which I fear most has come upon me." God sent Moses back to Egypt, not so that he might depend on himself, so that he might learn the saying of "not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord." The writer of Proverbs wants the son to rise to the occasion with God's strength and represent God. That's God's call to Moses. It's God's call to Esther. there when she's confronted with the fact that her people are about to get wiped out and annihilated. She finally comes to the place after faltering at first where she says, pray for me, fast for me for 3 days, then I'll go into the king. And though it's against the law, if I perish, I perish. Or Nehemiah, the same way, when he goes before the king, and the king notices he's somber, he says, what is it that you want, Nehemiah? And the scripture says that Nehemiah immediately prayed in the midst of his conversation, and he said, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. There's a boldness, a strength, a resolve, a resoluteness that the author of Proverbs wants to impart to his son. This is what it looks like when you're a follower of God. Someone who perhaps doesn't have that within themselves, within their own personality, but one who draws on the power of Christ, who asked the Holy Spirit to strengthen and empower them, that they may be like Esther, that they may be like Nehemiah, that they may be like Jesus, who didn't run away, who didn't ignore. The greatest problem in all the world is what Isaiah penned in Isaiah 59:2. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Sin has made a separation, and rather than ignore it, rather than leave it to someone else, God confronted it, because that's who God is. And he sent his son. He gave his son to die on a cross in order not just to solve that problem, but to rescue and save a people for his very own, a people that didn't deserve it, a people who weren't innocent, who were completely guilty. He confronted sin on the cross. Godly character rises to the occasion. And Jesus not only rose to the occasion, but he rose from the dead. Listen, it cost him his life. This is risky business, what the writer of Proverbs is saying to the son. It's not easy. This is not something that just should be trifled at. It's something that's out of the resolve and strength that you have. No matter how brave and of an individual you are. I find it so interesting that the commander of the armies of Israel, the one that fought the battles while Moses raised his hands with Aaron and Hur on the side, Joshua down in the valley, fighting battle after battle, God had to remind Joshua over and over and over and over and over again, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. I am with you. Why? Because he was afraid. But God was with him. And God's with us, and he calls us to rise to those occasions, not to ignore them, not to be fearful of them, but through the power and strength and grace of God to confront them. Godly character rises to the occasion. Godly character also acts on behalf of others. Look at verse 11. Rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. I love the way the New Living Translation translates this verse. It says this: rescue those who are unjustly sentenced to death. Don't stand back and let them die. Now the writer is purposely being broad in his application. The victims could refer to victims of war or disease or hunger. And the means of deliverance, it might be force. It might be ransom. It might be use of the law. Whatever it is, it's a call to action. A call to act. Those who are wrongfully being taken advantage of. Those who are being oppressed by greater powers that they have no control over. They're helpless. They're going to the slaughter. And the admonition is, rescue them. Take a stand. There's this word stumbling, which has this connotation of rocking and shaking and about to fall off steady ground. Maybe they don't know any better. Maybe they don't know the disaster that lies ahead. What's the point? The point is this: save them. Act. Rescue those who are innocent. Do what's right. It might be costly to your reputation. It might be costly to your time. It might even cause you to risk your life. But notice how none of those things are spoken of. What's at stake is the glory of God's name and the person of God. Bruce Waltke says it this way. He says, in whatever way or whatever place the lawless pervert justice, the disciple must show his mettle and intervene and not act cowardly, nor ignore or pass by the wrongdoing. You know, there's a question that's bantered around in Scripture. And the question is, am I my brother's keeper? First spoken by Cain, the murderer. Am I responsible for what happens to others? Jesus told a story of, and told of this commandment of loving our neighbor, to which one asks, who is my neighbor? Am I my brother's keeper? Who is my neighbor? And he told the story of the Good Samaritan. And he told the story how this one that they held in contempt, this half-breed, this half-Jew and half-something else, and a person who wouldn't have followed the Jewish laws and would have had worshipped in a wrongful way. And yet the priest and the Levite and all these religious people pass by this man who has been wounded, laying there dying on the side of the road. And the Samaritan, the Good Samaritan, comes along and he's compelled by love to address his wounds and care for this individual. And not only that, to carry him and bring him back to town and pay for all of his necessities and tell the innkeeper, if he needs to stay here for a number of days, I'll return and I will pay for all of it. The point is, this is what it looks like for the follower of God. Why? Because it mimics who our Savior is. Jesus acted on behalf of others, not just at the cross, but in every waking hour. Every moment of his life, if he lived 33 years or so here on this earth, every single moment was an act of humiliation for him. He had to be constrained to a body. He had to do all the bodily functions that you and I do. He had to sleep, he had to eat, he had to rest. Every one of those things were part of his humiliation, not just his humiliation there on the cross. There was a sense where Jesus' entire life was disadvantaging self in order to advantage you and me, laying down his life that we might have life. This is what the writer to Proverbs is alluding to. This is why he's saying this. This is what it looks like for a follower of God. My son, don't wait for someone else. You go rescue. You go and intervene when someone's stumbling to the slaughter. When you see injustice, take a stand. Why? God speaking. Because that's what I do. Every time. That's who I am. Always. And now you wear my name. And I give you the privilege to do the same, to make a difference. I don't know if you've read Kevin DeYoung's book, Just Do Something. But it's a book that's written about finding the will of God, and particularly about who is the one I'm supposed to marry, etc. And he's writing to young people in particular, but it really is application for all of us. And he says this. He says, too often God's people tinker around with churches, jobs, and relationships, worrying that they haven't found God's perfect will for their lives. Or, even worse, they do absolutely nothing, stuck in a frustrated state of paralyzed indecision, waiting, waiting, waiting for clear, direct, unmistakable direction. But God doesn't need to tell us what to do at each fork in the road. He's already revealed his plan for our lives, to love him with our whole hearts, to obey his word, and after that, to do what we like. I love what he's saying there. He's saying this so often. We're so concerned with the things that we don't know that we ignore the things that we do know. And God doesn't call us to know the things that we don't know, the secret things that belong to the Lord our God. But it's clear. When you see a life in danger, when you see the innocent being oppressed, when a ship's at your shore and they're running for their lives, do something. Speaking of this verse, Bruce Waltke kind of sums it up. If the son meets his moral obligation towards a person who is threatened by death, he will show that his mental toughness, his moral courage, and his physical strength are great and large enough to reach out to those in need. The admonition is a sober and threatening warning to the son to show courage and deliver innocent victims from murder. For if he does not, God, who knows this, will repay him in kind, i.e. not deliver him when he's oppressed. God will not excuse him for his lack of gritty determination, mental toughness, and moral courage to do the right thing. You know, God never lowers his standards, no matter how difficult the situation. Sometimes I wish he did, because sometimes God says things that are so hard. And it's like, God, do you realize how hard this is? Be ye perfect, even as your heavenly Father in heaven is perfect. That's God's standard, right? Every time. That's what's so marvelous about our Savior. Every time. Not sometimes, not most times, but every single time there was an injustice, he confronted it. Every time he was tempted with sin, he confronted it and was victorious over it. For 33 years of life on earth, he did what no one else has ever done. He consistently exemplified who his Father was. And now he's died on the cross for you and me, and he's given us the Holy Spirit so that we too, though imperfectly, though certainly failing time after time, but we can exemplify to the Lord, what to the world, what does it look like to show them Christ? Thirdly, godly character excels in love. Look at verse 12. If you say, behold, we did not know this, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? And does not he repay man according to his work? Notice the writer and the father here is helping his son not to dodge the subject through ignorance. We knew nothing about this. The real reason he gets at is this, and it's a hard truth to wrestle with. We lack love. Because love compels a person to urgency, to inescapable ownership, to decisive action. Real action. The real reason for oftentimes apathy is because we don't love. We lack love. But the action that we often perform is what we excel at is in self-love. Let me ask you this question. If you had a daughter, Dads, and she was on that ship, and you knew where she was going, what would you be willing to do? Moms, if you had a newborn baby, and you knew that child was on that ship, and you were on the shores there of South Beach, and you knew that that little child was on that ship, what would you be willing to do? I know what you'd be willing to do. You'd be swimming. You'd be swimming out there and clawing doing everything you could to get on board that ship, to rescue that daughter, to save that child. Why? Why would you do that? Because love would compel you. That's what's so marvelous about our Savior. We just sang about it in that third song. Love compelled him to come down to earth to rescue a helpless people that were all on their way to hell. Not a concentration camp, but a complete separation from God forever and forever. You know, in ancient Rome, this wasn't such an issue, this exposed children. In other words, what oftentimes if a child was unwanted, what they would do is just they go in the first century and they go and just take the child and put the child on a garbage dump or in a cave or some allotted place. And many times there were many different places throughout the cities. And it was an acceptable practice. Even people who were esteemed, people like Cicero said this on laws, and he said, deformed infants shall be killed. Now, deformity didn't just mean someone who was missing a finger. A deformity can mean an unwanted child. It can mean a sickly child. It can mean a deformed child, but also it can mean a wrong sex child. It was perfectly okay. Even the esteemed Aristotle says this, as to exposing or rearing the children born, let there be a law that no deformed child shall be reared, but on the ground of number of children, if the regular customs hinder only those being born being exposed, there must be a limit fixed to the procreation of offspring. And if any people have a child as a result of intercourse and the contravention of these regulations, abortion must be practiced on the child. If they have too many, then they need to abort the child. This was the atmosphere of the first century. Here's a letter from a Roman soldier to his wife during that time. He says this, I'm still in Alexandria. I beg and plead with you to take care of our little child. They had a little child. And as soon as we receive wages, I will send them to you. In the meantime, if, good fortune to you, if you give birth, if it's a boy, let it live. If it's a girl, expose it. That was just commonplace. That's what they did. But here's what was glorious. The Christians were different. They would go to these garbage dumps. They would go to these caves. And they would go throughout the day many different times. And they would take these babies into their arms. They would adopt them. They would raise them. They would feed them. They would care for them. Why? Because they were made in the image of God. And because they were made in the image of God, they had a conviction that they had an inherent dignity. No matter if they were deformed by human standards, no matter if they looked a certain way, they had worth because they were made in the image of God, and it so affected the people around them. One historian named Pliny, who was an awful man and awful to Christians, he made this comment, writing to another governor, speaking how to torture different Christians. But he said this about the Christians. This was their reputation. He said, not only do they, the Christians, care for their own poor, but they care for ours as well. And it floored him. What is going on with these people? Why do they care? Why do you care? Why do I care? Because that's what God did for us. That's who God is. In the book of Ezekiel, he says this, speaking to Israel, his people. As for your birth, on the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling cloths. No, I pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you. But you were cast out on the open field, for you were abhorred on the day that you were born. But notice, and when I passed by and I saw you wallowing in your blood, I said to you in your blood, live. I said to you in your blood, live. And I made you flourish like a plant of the field and grew up and tall. And he talks about the way he just lavished his love upon this child, Israel, his people. How he clothed them and fed them and cared for them and rescued them. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was fine linen and silk, embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour, honey, and oil. You grew exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. That's who the Christians were back then in that culture. Jenna talked about this culture of death. It was a culture of death back then. It's a culture of death now. Fast forward a few hundred years, and finally, a professing Christian became emperor in 325. They saw the atrocious way they treated these children and the Christians' example. Eventually in 325, it was outlawed. It was no longer allowed. There's a difference that was made. What made the difference? Christians excelling in love. And that's what God calls us to do. Let me just give you really quick, just four things to remember. First, God's sovereign, but our faith matters. Listen, it doesn't depend on you to save souls. The Holy Spirit regenerates hearts, gives faith and repentance. You can evangelize till you're blue in the face with someone unless the Holy Spirit regenerates their heart, gives them faith and repentance. They'll never come to Christ. But though it doesn't depend on you to save souls, souls are saved through men and women like you, boys and girls like you who share the gospel. You're God's chosen agency to share God's word with the world, to share God's love with the world. Your faith matters. Your faith makes a difference. God has chosen to work through his people. Secondly, remember that God expects Christians to act in love, not act religious. You remember the prophet Isaiah writes to a people who are acting all kinds of religiously, and they're fasting, and they're praying, and they're sitting in sackcloth and ashes, and they're doing all these different things, but they're just not changing one bit. They're continuing to live the way they've always lived. And God says, wait a minute. If you're going to fast, is this the kind of fast that I've chosen? He says, no. He says, the kind of fasting that I want calls for you to free those who are wrongly imprisoned and to stop oppressing those who work for you, to treat them fairly, to give them what they earn. I want you to share your food with the hungry and welcome the poor wanderers into your home, to give clothes to those who need them and not to hide from relatives who need your help. In other words, I want you to love. I want you to love others the way I have loved you. That's your standard. How has God loved me? God, help me by your grace to love others the same way. Sometimes that might be down on a Saturday morning at Planned Parenthood. Sometimes it might be speaking the truth in love, and by the grace of God, having the courage to not be liked. You guys know my testimony at age 18. What you might not know is before I had that abortion, I told someone. I told one person, my best friend. And he was understanding, and I think he really didn't know what to do. And he was supportive and all of that good stuff. But what would have really been supportive would have been sharing the right thing, even if I didn't want to hear it. He was my friend. I knew he loved me. I knew he cared about me. Listen, I've had the opportunity to counsel or have many people share with me that they've had an abortion. And a number of others who've come up to me and maybe in premarital counseling or whatever it might be, and they're ashamed. Ashamed because they've had a child out of wedlock. You know what I tell every one of them? I tell them, I'm so proud of you. You had the courage to do what's right. I was a coward. I didn't want it to get in the way of my baseball career. I guess that's why I did it. Listen, if you meet someone who's had a child out of wedlock, tell them God's pleased. Tell them you're proud of them. I've told many people, and it's brought them to tears, but I mean it when I say, I don't think less of you. Because sometimes coming to a pastor, somebody say, oh, the pastor's so holy, he's so godly. It's like, just talk to my wife or any of my kids and they'll tell you the truth. I'm really not. But many people have that impression. And I just tell them this. Listen, I admire you. Because in the time of adversity, in the time of crisis, in the time of difficulty, you chose life. You loved. You cared. You laid down your reputation, your life, your money, all the things that are going to follow in these next 18, 20, 30, 40 years, whatever it might be. Why? And you doing that, you so remind me of Jesus. Because that's exactly what he did. That's exactly who he is. I don't respect you less for telling me that. I respect you more for telling me that. I wish I could have had the courage that you've displayed. Third, identify the sin within. I'm not going to read this passage because it's kind of long, but when Daniel, who was in exile, kind of calculated the number of years that Jeremiah had promised that they'd be 70 years in exile, then come back, he prayed this prayer to God. He turned his face to God, seeking him by prayer with pleas and mercy and fasting. But what he said was something amazing. He said in verse 5, he said, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly. Verse 6, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers. Verse 8, to us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, our princes, our fathers, because we have sinned against you. Listen, you might not have the same testimony as me on this issue. And if you don't, I am really glad you don't. But you're just as needy of a Savior as I am. And Daniel understood that. He wasn't a part of that. He wasn't a part of not listening. He was just a boy when he was taken away. It was his fathers who ignored God over and over and over and over again. But notice what he says. He identifies with those people. He doesn't say, well, they have sinned. They've been so awful. He says, we have. Listen. Twenty abortions a week in our city on our watch on our streets, maybe in our churches. And I know if you knew that, you would do something. You would respond. Listen, I don't know what repentance looks like. I know this about this particular church, Sovereign Grace Community Church. I know since we've been here as a church that many, many of you have participated over and over again. monthly supporting the ministry for 20 years, helping out with yard work, painting with repairs, going on marches, sponsoring tables to support ministry, baby bottle campaigns. There have been multiple people in our church that have been on the board of the Blue Ridge Women's Center. In fact, we used to have someone here whose mom founded it. In fact, I think even the ultrasound machine that they have is so important, I think we were big contributors to that. So what I'm not saying is this, not trying to beat you over the head. What I am saying is this, there are many good ministries in this city. There are many good endeavors to be a part, and it's not fair and it's not right to say, well, if you haven't been involved in this one, because maybe you've been really involved in this one, that somehow you should have to repent. But I am saying this. This is a good ministry that all of us, denominationally wide, can be behind. This is a good ministry. God loves life, hates death, abhors abortion. It's a scourge of the first century. Unfortunately, along with slavery, in our country is the scourge of this country. Brutal murders. And I believe that God calls us to identify, to say, we have stood by at times. And we have not acted as God would have us to act. In this verse, here in Proverbs, it applies to me too. Go and rescue those that are staggering to the slaughter. Fourth thing to remember very quickly, and the most important thing to remember, all your failures are swallowed at the cross. Isn't that glorious news? Christ has been victorious everywhere you have failed. In any endeavor, in any way that you haven't measured up, you read this passage and you read this verse and you think, wow, that's me. I faint all the time in the day of adversity. That's me. I haven't rescued those been taken away to death. And all of a sudden the guilt comes in. Listen, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because he took all your guilt. He took all your failures and he nailed them to a cross. All your apathy, all your laziness, all your indifference, all your heinous sins, Christ has swallowed them all at the cross. Listen, Jesus has defeated cowardice. He's defeated apathy. He's crushed sin. Every place that you and I have ignored sin, Jesus confronted it. And he beat it. Every place you were guilty, Jesus took your punishment. That's why this message is not a message to try to motivate people from guilt. Or from pressure. Or from moralism. But instead, the gospel motivates us by gratitude and love. Because he rescued us. Because he loved us, because he covered all of our sins, because he continues to cover all of our sins, even today. It's the difference the gospel makes. Forgiveness. Acceptance. God sings over those he's purchased. He loves you. In the midst of my failures, in the midst of your failures, and I'll tell you, sometimes when I'm worshiping and that thought comes to my mind, when I was 18 years old and I made that decision, immediately guilt tries to creep in the midst of me trying to worship God, and the Holy Spirit reminds me, I died for that one too, Bruce. And all of a sudden, instead of feeling guilt and condemnation and a dark cloud over my life, my heart erupts with praise. I said, thank you, Father. I don't know why or how you could do that, but you're marvelous. Listen, all your failures, swallowed at the cross. Your past record, whatever it is on this topic, it's all swallowed at the cross. And now Jesus says, here's an opportunity for you and for me just to share the love that we've received with other people. Rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. God's message is just do it. Why? Because godly character rises to the occasion. Because godly character acts on behalf of others. And godly character excels in love. The worship team would come forward. You know, I love this last song that we sang. I come with your righteousness on, my humble offering to bring. The judgments of your holy law with me can have nothing to do. Why? My Savior's obedience and blood hide all of my transgressions from view. That's our identity. That's our record. We, by the grace of God, Jesus gets our record of sin and he gives us his record of righteousness. So now, Christian, what is God calling you to do today? Might it be to get involved in this worthy cause? To ask God how he'd have to use you? That's something that you might want to think about. So I have a question for you. What are you most aware of? Your failures, your lack of willpower, or God's victory in your life? It's a life-changing question, because if it's the latter, Lord, I'm most aware of your forgiveness, your salvation, your goodness, your forgiveness, because you know what? Tomorrow you're going to fail again. And you're going to read scripture and you're going to go, man, I didn't do that either. And it's just going to pile up on you. And that truth to know, no, listen. For those who are in Christ Jesus, there's therefore now no condemnation. He's been victorious. The victory is yours. And now he calls you to participate in his work throughout the world, motivated not by guilt, not by heaviness, not even by duty, but by love, by gratitude for what he's done. Oh, what a difference it makes in our lives when we are most aware of what God has done rather than what we haven't. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for my brothers and sisters. And Lord, I just thank you for the way they have sacrificially and faithfully, Lord, participated in this ministry. I know even in this city, we've been told time and time again, though we're a small church, oftentimes many years, we have the most participants. God, that speaks to you. And I want to thank you for the work that you have done in our lives. But I pray, Lord, that it wouldn't stop. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to represent you on Wednesday and Saturday and after those days and weeks ahead. Lord, that you would make us a people who are more aware of what you have done. And because of that, we are more willing to be used by you in ways that you deem fit. And so, God, we are just grateful this morning. We are grateful for the ministry of Jenna Woomer, grateful for Life America. Pray your blessing and favor upon that ministry. Pray that here in Roanoke, Lord, that there would come a day very shortly that it wouldn't be just a reduction of 70% of all abortions in the city, Lord, but the number would go to zero and life would reign, fullness would reign, and your glory would be spread throughout the city and the land. Lord, we love you and thank you, and we ask it all in the name of Jesus. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.